our way, and the light that you shed would be manifest in not only greater understanding, but greater obedience, greater appreciation, more pure worship of you as you really are revealed in Scripture, that we should find ourselves worshiping the true God truly in all your ways, all your fascinating attributes, awe-inspiring truth. We pray, Lord, that we will be humbled and driven to our knees as we appreciate the handling of Scripture, and that we be found faithful and not ashamed, workers approved in our handling of the Scriptures. Give us that appropriate spirit, because if we don't shoot for the mark, we'll hardly reach it. In your Son's name. Noticed something in the paper that interested me. Well, this is the Dallas Morning News always has a religion section on Saturday, and they have a bunch of notable quotes, and they have usually a reason, an ulterior motive for choosing the quotes that they do. They're usually either to promote a kind of a secular agenda, or to, if they can find something silly that a Christian said, they'll make sure to put that prominent, so that we can all see how foolish the guy is, in the sense of discrediting anything that's close to fundamentalism or taking the Scripture seriously. But this quote, I thought, had practical implications. It's by the Reverend Bobby Welch, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, explaining why he opposes suggestions that all Christians pull their children from public school. His quote is, "It is a mistake to totally abandon the public school system. It represents the greatest mission field in this country." That Christians should pull their children out of the public schools, would encourage them to do that. And of course that actually got considerable airplay, enough to make a lot of people nervous, including individuals like Reverend Tommy Welch, who felt very strongly that we're missing an obligation here, because of course we're abandoning the mission. But that's the same basic idea of putting the Christians from the children from public school into and putting them in either homeschooling or Christian schools has now been floated to the PCA. So it's not just a Baptist issue, it's now become a Presbyterian issue. And that resolution is coming onto the table at the General Assembly of the PCA Church. Whether it goes anywhere is anyone's guess, but I tell you that this line of reasoning is going to be part of it. There's the pragmatic side saying, well, you know, there's a bunch of money in the dollar deal. And everyone to suddenly yank out, cough up the money for private education. But normally, that doesn't get a lot of airplay on a General Assembly floor. Why? Because what matters there is what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't seem to acknowledge whether that should be a determining factor or not. But something like this looks like a very attractive reasoning, and that's why the same reasoning is being used in the PCA setting, that that's our mission field. Now, my challenge is this. Let's assume that this is even remotely true. I bet assume it's completely true. What are they doing to prepare the missionaries? Well, show me one program in place by either the Southern Baptist Convention or the PCA to equip your children to proselytize in the public schools. Show me 1 minute of a year spent doing this. Other than, hey, maybe we could invite them to the church. That's, is that it? Is that it? That we are, it's a huge mistake? But let me tell you that the Christian school, these public schools are very effective as mission fields, but not for Christianity. For every 100 kids that from a Christian family that go in there, imagine how many are churned out with high school diplomas that have renounced all of the intents and purposes of the Christian faith and become secular humans, which, by the way, is what they're trained to do for 2 years through the school system. Well, George Barna did the research. Something like 91.5 out of 100, so it's over 90% conversion rate to secular humanism. So he's right, it is the greatest mission field in the country. What is the greatest secular humanism? They, by the way, do have a program for those 13 years. It's very clear, spelled out. Go back all the way to the beginnings of American public education in the 19th century, what men have in mind, the Horace Mann, the John Lewis in our century. They had a way of wanting to shape the future, and if you control the school system, you shape the future. The future's in your hands. Hitler understood this. That's why he didn't object to old folks of, you know, being critical of them. He says, it doesn't matter, your kids are in my school. Learn my way, my kind of services. And consequently, Hitler outlawed the Christian schools in 1936. He did not want any contending value system being propagated in his country. So, greatest mission field? Let's assume that perhaps there was one kid out of 1,000 who was effective as a missionary. Okay. Does that outweigh the 91.5% that would be converted the other direction? Should we sacrifice on the altar thousands and hundreds of thousands of kids so that maybe we get one or two across the place? We might have been that way anyway, just Calvinistic included, who are elect. If God uses a horrible system, we should continue to be in the middle of it. Because it's designed to create one kind of thing, and it's to its lack of credit if it fails. It's because God chose to open. But I can tell you that it's going to be an interesting issue. It's going to come up more and more. It's going to get reintroduced. More and more Christians are becoming aware of it. Now, even the form of the PCAA version is very weak in the sense that it says it's a resolution to encourage church officers and members of the church to adopt a Christian education for the children as opposed to a status quo. Just to encourage it. And that's controversial. Because again, well, you can't encourage people to leave the mission field. But my point is, show me that you have a mission program in place that's effective. It doesn't mean the missionaries sell out in the process. It's non-existent. This is window dressing, this claim. There's a tremendous mission field out there. There were, you're not treating it as such. So, as far as I'm concerned, this is a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen over a reverend's name, who is high placed. We should know better. He's using his authority. By color of authority, he's trying to assuage the consciences of the Southern Baptists under him, saying, you're not doing anything wrong. In fact, you're better off. You're a better Baptist than you is in the public school. At least you're not making the big mistake of leaving the mission. Now, whose side is he on? I don't know what side he's on. He might be simply sincerely deluded and deceived at the thing. But if I thought they had the greatest mission field in the world of the public schools, do you think I wouldn't be mounting a tremendous program of sending in my troops to go in there? Hey, what greater, more effectual wide open door could there be, according to this statement? But what it is really is a wide open door for the propagation of secular humanism, which is the intent of the public schools. Even the PCA version of this resolution bent over backwards to acknowledge that there were Christians in public school teaching positions who were doing everything they can to stem the tide against secularism. We acknowledge our brothers and sisters who have been part of the system. Without being judgmental, we were actually commendatory in that. And it still was controversial. It wasn't enough. What they wanted was a wholesale rubber stamp sanction of the public schools and asked of individual teachers who did the right thing. The Vandal teachers across the street could deal with the attack evolution, for example. I think they risk their jobs to do that. It's a very brave thing to do. It's very right thing to do. They're willing to obey God rather than man. But is that the rule or the exception? It's the exception. But keep an eyeball for this kind of thing on the horizon. Guys were teeny dot on the horizon, insignificant. But now that you're more significant in size and growing, you put us up to this. And when they did that motion, they were legislation to just franchise all the Christian schools and force everyone to the schools, which, by the way, followed the British model. They were very close with a few votes of passing the same period of time, the mid-90s, public Christian education. They said it's not fair. Apparently undemocratic for parents to put their kids in private schools. Every child should have the identical education. No one should have any advantage. We need to have everyone at the same level because it's only fair. It almost passed. It came like 2 or 3 votes in the House of Commons, yes. This initiative basically says, let's shut down public schools, allow the parents to send their kids anywhere they want. There's a complete disenfranchising of the public school system. Gross privatization. Of course, no one took this seriously until some polls were taken privately by the Democrats and the NEA to see is there any support for this thing anywhere. We had to worry about a sudden black sheep vote coming up. And they came up with a disgraceful kind of thing. Not only would this win, if it was put on a ballot as an initiative referendum, it would win strongest among black voters. And they couldn't fathom, so they asked for another poll. Why do the black voters think we should put it in public schools? answer in a sentence was they knew better than the white families what the public schools were doing to their kids. They saw the enormity, if you will, the evil that was wreaking on their next generation, and they're willing to say enough is enough. And when it was realized that this hard, far from being a partisan or a race-based issue where the whites would gravitate and the blacks wouldn't, they thought the blacks would favor public schools. That was the truth. When it was realized that the blacks would, African-Americans, African-American vote would be strongly in favor of this, they realized that they would be looking very anti-African-American. Oppose it. So what do? You make sure this doesn't get in front of the voter? This got killed in committee. They would have actually let it go had they figured it would lose, just to have a resounding loss in the polls, saying that'll be the end of that. When they realized it would win big, even better among African-American voters, they killed it. That's astonishing to me, that even the discourse on voting is controlled by Newton, because the system there is still. The NEA would tap the Democratic congressman and the California Senator, and I'm sort of saying, why did you let that out of committee? Aren't you essentially in our pockets, pretty much? And that's what they do. So you see, you can't look at the issue, you didn't get off the ground. They should have seen that coming, because at that point in time, every day, 0.5 new Christian schools were being constructed. That rate has slowed down a bit. Kind of like the GA council told you to go that it's closer to 1.5 million schools now. Still, at that rate, 1.5, every child in America would be in a Christian school by 2023-2024. Again, not a very good prospect for this, but Reverend Welch is telling us that means that there's a corrosive leakage away from the public schools. We're abandoning our mission. That fights that whole idea about whether the credentials are and whether a, first of all, we wanted to homeschool. There are tremendous resources available. Your personal attention to your child is not the character components. Worry about them as well. Those create a whole different dynamic. Far more attention one-on-one. Homeschools can still do better than Christian schools. That's why the issue has never been the quality of education. It is quoted as a red herring concept, but this was disproven in the famous trial was that's what they did. role in customers. So in the case of this, the Padlock Church, it was one of the middle Midwestern states. When it went to trial, it was the case where they even showed, you know, parents being led away, elders, handcuffs, and a circle of National Guardsmen. They went to court, and guess what evidence was not allowed? Defense said, we want to bring the children's test scores on state tests. No. They may not prove, because they had it in this case, 3 to 5 years ahead of the public school. That was not allowed on the court. Why do you think the judge, you know, allowed that as evidence to be dismissed? So the biggest defense, you say, we're interested in the quality of education, that's why we had on the schools. Okay, here is the state's own registry of educational quality by their own standards, and then the state says that we don't want that evidence in court. We successfully trial, because the issue was never the quality, it was the control. The state wants to control it. They don't like these outsiders control. They don't like something that has an independent life of its own. It doesn't matter if they're better citizens, the state wants to control it. So it was never an issue. So when we bring up credential, right, okay, the credential is a smokescreen. It's for, if you look and say, all right, say 1 out of every 1,000 homeschooling parents is a flake, essentially an adjunct to accessory to truancy. Not doing much with their kids at all. Not sure if they would even bother, they might let them go to school. So it's kind of like a curious case where it is. But over against the alternative, which is having the same 1,000 kids in the public school, where we can say, how many of them get a good education? Relatively smaller amount, so the greater good. And, the credentials just don't make sense, because when a push comes to shove, they're not interested in the credentials. It's a pretext. Sure. I thought that was interesting. Turn with me to Numbers 12. I just want to examine something as a clue to a discussion about the Book of Revelation. It has to do with the nature of prophecy. And that we need to be careful about conclusions we draw. In Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8, the Lord has called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam together. In fact, he's talking to Aaron and Miriam specifically. Now, verse 4, we read, the Lord spake suddenly to Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out, and the Lord came down in the foot of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words, that there be a prophet among you. I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Now what is noticed here is a contrast. Says, if there's a prophet among you, verse 6, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream, which is further explained in verse 8. as in dark speeches. The contrast is Moses is not so. He's not like someone that I address in dreams or dark speeches in his parables or visions or symbols, but directly face to face, word for word. I will speak to him apparently, which means on the surface, be clear, didactic, educational, abstract thought, if you will, not pictures and symbols and visions. But now, this is an important idea, but it can be pushed too far. It can be pushed too far because I'm in my face. We can get straight scoop out of Moses, but after that, everyone is kind of vague and murky. As if God doesn't speak anymore or ever after the way that he spoke to Moses, so that everything else conveyed was in a murky, visionary thing. Look at the book of Revelation, it certainly seems to qualify as such. Anyone see a problem with this basic idea? Throw something at it that registers. No. That's not even so. There's a flaw in it, and the flaw is actually in these verses. Who was God talking to when he said these clear words? It was more than Moses hearing God's words, right? So they're obviously right in the very case of the communication of this truth, there is two exceptions to this narrative. Not just dark vision and dreams. Right? They're getting the straight scoop from God. Wow, just like Moses. No different. All three of them were called. God spoke, they heard. So whatever it might be at stake in this principle, it does not mean that God only conveys things in clear, abstract, propositional speech to Moses. We'd have to be hard-pressed to explain the book of Romans as a result of visions and dark things. Very clear. So it all depends on how God's motives. So yes, are there visions and dreams? You bet. And visions are a good part of the book of Revelation. But we must be mindful of the fact that that doesn't discount clear communication from God after Moses. So this passage in Numbers often is appealed to say, to say, Moses only got the straight scoop. We got clear doctrine in a lot of places where God spoke very clearly and verbatim, what we call plenary inspiration, where every component and all the words chosen are exactly what God wants to convey. Now, this is very important because there are misuses of the book of Revelation. And the misuses are, I'm going to pick one that is a favorite of mine, only because it is indicative of a fundamental problem in exposition. I'm going to look at Revelations in the second and third chapters. Now, I'm going to take it without proving it in great depth, that the angel of a church sends letters to the seven angels of the seven churches. Remember what we talked about when we spoke on Matthew 24, we pointed out that the word angelos means merely messenger, someone who is a messenger from the church, not necessarily a great spiritual creature like a seraphim or a cherubim, or a thing, angel such as Revelation 10, who sticks with the plants on the land of the seams, and vistas in the covers of heaven. That obviously angelic being, but not necessarily human messenger. The reason that the angels of the churches are humans, in fact, the pastors, you know, the heads of the churches, argued from several points, but one of the most interesting is a literal text of one of the angels, there's a lady named Jezebel, remember her? Let's see if we can find her. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Possessed of thy wife, this angel's married. Well, we know that the angels in heaven are not given or taken in marriage. It's a problem that the pastor's wife is bad news in this church. And guess what? That's not something limited to the first century. There have been many churches where wives of the pastor were bad news. Wesley said, if I remember, with his wife. So, these basically are the people responsible for giving God's message to the church. And this is where it gets very interesting for my point.
And that's why I use the King James. You say, why is that, Mark? Why is the King James important with respect to angels in the book of Revelation? These human messengers of the seven churches.
About the thous and the yees. But guess what? There's information contained in a thou that's different than the ye. When it says ye, it's plural. Y'all. That's
pretty. Y'all. Right? Versus you. Hey.
There's the y'all and there's the you. The King James makes this clear. Most other versions do not. They simply put
depending on
text, if you know it, is to be assumed to be singular or plural. However, the Greek makes this clear, which it is singular or plural, and the King James choice of pronouns also makes it clear whether it's a singular or a plural. Why is this important? Thy first love. Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
But this thou hast, that thou heedest the deeds of Nicolaitans. That's interesting so far. At this point in time, the church was not addressed. It was the messenger of the church who was addressed.
Verse 3 of Revelation 3. Remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. We have a case again where it's in the singular.
Whenever he says, who has ears to hear, then there's a general appeal to the entire church, that the church is here.
Lukewarm and cold guy, this Luke of Laodicean, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will subdue thee out of my mouth.
In almost every instance, final thing that talks to the whole church, but it was here. The essential rebuke or praise is the singular.
by an appeal to him who has an ear, let him hear. That's very interesting, because this is normally taught differently. This is normally taught about the group or the church, or the church that is more of that universe. These are not the issue at all in this passage of scripture. The issue is what has happened to the pastor. That's why I find it fascinating that pastors preach this as pointing to the church. In fact, the pastor is pointing to the pastor. Message to the church. Right. And of course, right underneath it says to the angel of the church, right? Thou art.
Yeah.
The messenger is to the messenger. God's messenger. God's prophet. Ever wonder if there might possibly be some motivation for this unusual shift away from the text to speaking to pastors? And making it suddenly guys out there? Does that bother you a little bit? That the text has been twisted suddenly, so the person is directed to is now the director onto your shoulders to the application. Well, he has the danger of having his candlestick removed otherwise, right? Because what occurs is that there are sanctions. I'm fascinated by this one. Talking about this Jezebel lady, verse 20 and 21 says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, so they repent of their deeds. And I will kill all her children with death. That's the fascinating verse. I will kill her children with death. It's like, I will death them with death, essentially. It's serious business. Now all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto everyone you according to your works. There we have you and your works, the plural. See, every church will realize that I operate this way, keep my church clean. My Lord. So she will become the will of God to providential judgment in the churches. There's judgment in the house of God. This is why I'm very concerned about this text. Paul, but this is the one who came first to them. And the text of this is the handling of Scripture. They're faithful in the handling of the Scripture, and this means even with respect to the pronouns, because they're important. God did not say y'all in the church, pointing to the man in charge of the church, you. There's a very different onus. In a session-driven church, it might be appropriate to say, you, the session, are responsible. You're the guys on the car. The flock, they follow you. You give account for them. But what happens is this is preached at the flock. Not like the text of the book. It's appropriate to believe the flock. But the leaders of the flock turn the text around and deflect it on themselves and say, you don't get a lukewarm church. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I'm going to discuss why it affects something.
It's like they take the word and it's not a translation. But the word angel is not as a good translation. Find that the word is the fall of Peter. course, if these were supernatural angels, right, it couldn't be that they're at fault for anything, right? And but when you suddenly realize actually these are the masters, we're simply messengers, and that's been translated to create a different impression. Now the they had no trouble in the Puritan era seeing what was said. Luther made it very clear, that, you know, and angels don't marry, and there's no question he adopted the text of Marian, which is strong, for thy wife, that woman, as well. Why would it be supernatural angel tolerate someone behaving like Jezebel? Angels, they're like God, they're to pure eyes that behold evil, right? They can't stand it. They might be down here talking to us. It's a great disturbance in the forest, but I don't like it. So to be workmen, approved out of shame, we have to take the word of God. This is one which I do like in King James, because the distinction between plural and singulars are not cloaked in the common. When you read Hendrickson, he's doing commentary on the book of Ruth, with Hendrickson, which is a great Calvinist scholar, to compliment. He would write the word two different ways. In the singular, he'd write it like this. And in the plural, he put his face between the letters. And then you would see as he translated what it was. Because he said, I don't like dealing with the King James, but I like that basically he didn't make a distinction because they are not there. God chose two different words in the Greek, and they're quite different words in the Greek. I can't mistake them. But we should have some distinction in getting this into our language. My reason for thinking that this is generally cloaked is that there is an interesting dynamic in the word. It's a dynamic of, I want this on your shoulders. I would want this to be the messenger. I think self-interest, unfortunately, dictates our scripture as pastors, elders. Why I thought so highly, and I've mentioned this before, of Dr. Moorcraft. Dr. Moorcraft had a choice of some really great seminaries to go to. Conservative Christian seminaries and Calvinist. You know where he decided to go? He went to Columbia. Garbage. He gets THD from Columbia, which is a very liberal thing. He scoffed at everything. And he said, you know why I went there? Because if I went to a normal conservative seminary, I wouldn't be on my toes or assuming that they're going to teach me something wrong. But going to Columbia, I knew that every single thing out of the professor's mouth was garbage. And so I checked everything myself against the original sources. So I was prepared. I wasn't simply the cookie-cutter Presbyterian in the process. I was still going to be thinking his way out of a wet paper bag, in fact. Because I would be lulled into a false sense of security, knowing that the teachers were good. So we had to come to seminary or Westminster or Columbia, and I have to think. I have to think hard. I can't recall the exact name of the institution, but it might be so. But he's got an honest to God, a cute phrase, honest to God, a doctor of theology degree from Columbia Seminary. Union Theological Service also. Theological system. later on this general topic of who's being addressed in the scripture.
That's especially what this book about, who's being addressed.
And the little notes there in italic, larger letters say, to the church, that we may be back in the pastor. This plays into another interesting idea. In First Corinthians 3, we'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 3, for no other verse starting with, say, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, and what sort it is. If every man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Everyone has read this, and everyone understands from reading this, this is me. The things that I do in my life represent gold, silver. You have the foundation of Christ, it's important that you build good things on it and not hidden stuff. So the basic idea that we've grown up with, this is almost the way it's universally taught, and I'd be shocked if anything very different, that is referring to y'all. Y'all need to build appropriate foundation. Things that you do bad in your life, death by fire, pain, something's burned. Silver will make it through, and those will kind of make it through. These viewers, the folks shall follow you as their code of scripture. Does that seem like the way that most of you heard this verse? Yes, yes, it comes. In actual fact, this text is better than that. You're not off the hook, because other texts may deal with similar things. I think Matthew 5:19 is to the point, but here's what actually is happening. The builders in question are the people who are building churches. Also, not a master. The foundation is Christ, and what is built on that are the individuals who compact and compose the church. He says, take care how you build your church. You need to put men of gold, men of silver in there, not stubble and meat. Because the fire will test the kind of church you have. If your church is filled with hay and stubble people, they're not really Christians. They get burned and they're gone. So you don't have much to show for yourself as a pastor. Everyone's up and says, oh, how's your church, Rev? When I get well done, 3 out of my 5,000. They just went to hell. Well, like what Spurgeon said, when he said, hey, I saw one of your converts compromising. Ever. He says, well, he might have been one of my converts, but he certainly wasn't one of Christ's. The difference between Spurgeon's convert and convert to Christ. And Spurgeon knew the difference. So what is happening here is that the thing that's being built on the foundation are all the living stones. These are the major living stones. And whether they are stubble, or whether they are silver and gold, manifest at the last day because fire tests them. It determines what are they, what kind of people were they really. Because we're all what we call a nominal Christian, the name I confess Christ. But then the fire really determines whether I was a phony, was in fact a false brother. So what happened, he says, you know, you as master builders like me, be careful how you build. That's why I was so upset 2 chapters farther on. He says, what on earth are you building here? You got this guy in here who's sleeping with, you know, the first expectation. Not even heard of among the Greeks. So he tells them, get rid of the stubble. Excommunicate. You can save the guy. Turn into silver and gold. Turn into flesh over his labor. So he's cleaning a house on stubble right there, 2 chapters farther on. Be careful how you build. He's showing him, here's how you're careless about your building. They'll not tolerate this in your face. So, and this all falls out because of the notion of in verse 11, no other foundation can be laid. And he says, no man can lay any other foundation which is Christ.
Well, that includes Paul.
It includes Paul.
So the laying of the foundation is something that happened before Paul. Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of the church. And so we're all the stones built on top. The question is, as we receive members into the Christian fellowship, we're receiving silver and gold or hay and stubble. And we're supposed to be careful who we receive. That's why we fence the table for others, among other things.
We don't just say that, that anyone can profess Christ, the life is saying something different. Want to be a prostitute for Christ, we have a problem with that. Can't be both simultaneously. Renounce the one or the other. Choose ye this day who you serve, the flesh of Christ. So, a text that normally is used to say, boy, be careful how you build in your personal life, has nothing to do with you folks. You have to be careful, but not because of this text. This other text. Because this text is directed to other builders who are building the churches with the context of the church. And one of the few guys who ever got this text right was Robert Deb. He did a brilliant exposition, 40 pages in length, verse by, you know, word by word, Greek tense by Greek tense, saying, proving that this text has got nothing to do with y'all, but everything to do with building churches, separating the church from living stones, and how the process goes on.
We're talking about whether I live or whether everything is physical or is that particular text convenient for individual lives.
This kind of individual responsibility, but this verse is not too important. For example, how is it that I could have a full, life full of stubble and hay when we're told that by their rules? The reason is that this guy happened to have, he was a Christian, but he accepted a whole bunch of people who were not Christians into his church. He was not careful how he lived. So his flock is gone. He has nothing to show for all his labors in his own church. But he himself is sick. But he doesn't have a full crown because he was supposed to have built a church that glorified God and didn't. He didn't because he filled it with non-Christians. He was not a good builder. But it's ease. It's ease. Look at this. It says, know ye not the ye, the plurality of the Christians in the temple. And therefore the temple is included by putting non-Christians deliberately. Is where I'm saying the pronouns are important and they're not necessarily clear in NIV as opposed. So, again, coming around full circle, thou and he are two different words directed to two different folks. So we tend to individualize the temple component, but here it's ye. No, ye, not that ye are the temple, the plurality, not as individuals. Not that we aren't individuals, so that's another place, 2 Corinthians 6, because we don't unite temple of God with the prostitution. So in any event, the upshot is you have to pay attention to the words as they stand written in the original. And people say, why do you use this old chewed up Bible as a King James? It's hard to understand. Anytime there's a King James light up, they know it's me. There's a reason, because there are things that are clear here that are obscured in other versions that might mislead us as to what the, who the verse is talking to. Talking to me, talking to me as a church, you're talking to me as an individual. You're talking to the pastor and not me at all. Like we said in Revelation 2 and 3. Good things to know. I think this means that we should pay attention. Be workmen approved, not ashamed. So just take that for what it's worth. That the word of God, as written, is important. Take it as it's written.